I'm reading Genesis 31, 1 through 4. Jacob lived in a land where his father had stayed, the land of Cana. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, sons of Bilhan and sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. He brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. This is Genesis 45, 4 and 5. Then Joseph and his brothers said, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother, Joseph, the one who you sold into Egypt. And now I do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there have been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be any plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve you a remnant on earth to save your lives by a great deliverance.
If you visit just about any garden here in the Pacific Northwest, you'll see that there's a corner in which often there's a very large leafed plant close to the ground, a rhubarb plant with red stalks. And if you have a rhubarb plant in the corner of your own garden at home, you know that for more than a month now, it's been ready and will continue to be ready for you to pick off a stalk and to prepare it, maybe to turn it into some kind of a sweet, tart, delicious thing to eat. If you've driven backcountry roads or if you have a special space, maybe a raised garden box in your backyard, you also know that this is right about the time that strawberries are ready. I don't know if you have memories like this, but I have a number of childhood memories that involve me sitting on soil and feeling the warmth of the sun and eating fresh strawberries that I was supposed to be picking so that we could make freezer jam. There's something almost magical about a memory like that. The sensory experience, the touch, the smells, the warmth, the flavor. Not just the bright redness of the strawberries, so much more. And the reason that I bring these two fruits up, rhubarb, which actually might be a vegetable rather than a fruit, I get these things mixed up in my mind, and strawberries, is that we know that even though individually they are delicious, when you put them together, they help each other out. You end up with something that is way more than rhubarb plus strawberry. It is more like rhubarb times strawberry plus some other thing that cannot quite be named. The strawberry becomes more nuanced, smarter somehow when combined with the rhubarb, and the rhubarb loses some of its aggression when you pair it with the strawberry, but without losing any of its strength. The Bible talks quite a bit about food, and so I want to use food as a metaphor, and I need to set up this metaphor before we get into the story of Joseph, just so that I make sure that we're all on the same page, so to speak. But when the Bible speaks about food, we usually hear it as talking about rhubarb or strawberries. The food references in the Bible tend to focus on one thing or another. Or maybe that's how we read it through our Western eyes when we read the Bible. So, for instance, in the book of Leviticus, we have a number of food lists. And those food lists can roughly be equated to the design of the temple or of the tabernacle. And so we have food lists that are incorporated with that first room of the temple. These are the fish, the animals of the sea. The second room of the temple, bread, grains, foods that come from the land. The third room, the Holy of Holies, we might have different kinds of birds, and we might argue about which birds belong there. For instance, chickens. Are they real birds? Do they fly? Do they belong in the sky? Are they clean or unclean? I'm not sure. And actually, I'm not sure that anybody knows for certain. So we might read these different food lists as purity lists. This food for this room, this food for this room, this food for this room. But we might also read it as a menu. If you wanted to have a meal that helped you to experience what it is to be in the temple, especially if the temple is a long way from where you live, you might, in tasting each of these foods in sequence and together, have kind of a gustatory experience of worship. Food made by God, food that sustains us, that gives us life, food that is delicious and fragrant and festive. Food is fun. So we have these food lists in the Bible that identify foods one at a time, but we know from our own personal experience that when you put different foods together, you end up with something that is new, that is more. And I think that the same might be true in our community with us as people, that each of us is a human being showing up for one another on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night or on a Saturday afternoon, that there's something special in each one of us, but when we are together, we are more. And we're not just one plus one plus one. We are so much more together than we are as individuals. The other side of this is that we are also so much more within than maybe we let ourselves be, than maybe we see in one another. I am Eric Muir, and I'm more than that. You are you, and you are also more than that. This is Pentecost Sunday, and we know that when the Holy Spirit descended in tongues of flame, that something came out of Jesus' followers that was amazing. It was miraculous. It's like, where did that come from? How was that contained within them? And yet, it was them. God was revealing them to one another and to the world, and it was a miracle, and people were drawn. Thousands were added to their number on that day. In the story of Joseph, we have the story in verse 2 of the family of Jacob, which is also, we know, the story of Israel. So this isn't just Joseph's story, Joseph an individual. It's also the story of his family, and it's also the story of God's people. Which means that we might find in the story of Joseph some truths that are helpful for us as individuals, but also some truths that are applicable to us as a community, the community here at Reedwood Friends. And actually, Joseph's story is not the only story like this. If you go back to chapter 34, there's also the story of Dinah. I'm not going to use the story of Dinah because it's there's some triggering events that occur in that story. But Dinah and Joseph, I just want to point out, were basically twins. Their mothers were pregnant at the same time. They're half-siblings. And the stories are not accidentally close together in Genesis. They go together. Dinah's story is a reflection of Joseph's story. And that's another sermon for another time. So I'm just going to mention that in case you want to go back and do some of that reading yourself. But the story of Joseph is also the story of Jacob's family. It's also the story of Israel. It's also potentially a story that's useful for us. And Joseph, chapter 37, verse 2, being 17 years old, so he's basically a man, full grown, fully matured, definitely gone through puberty, and he's doing manly work, shepherding the flock with his brothers. But Joseph is not just that. Joseph was also a helper. And this word helper is the same word that God uses to describe Eve's role in the pairing of Adam and Eve. Joseph is not just one thing. He's also a helper to the sons of slave women, Bilhah and Zilpah. I've wondered at this little detail before, like, why is he a helper to the sons of slave women? And I remember there's several different reasons. One, his own mother has died. Maybe these are the women who have taken him in as if he were their own son. They've loved him. They're named here as his father's wives, which is correct, but they don't have the same status as their owners. Each of them is a handmaiden to either Rachel or to Leah, and they had been given to Jacob. They didn't choose the life that they live, and yet it appears in this little reference here that they may have chosen to show love for an orphan, a boy who didn't quite fit in the world. And he needed love because the rest of his family, with the exception of his father, did not care for Joseph. We know that Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other children because he was a son of old age, and he'd made him a gift, a long robe with sleeves. In Jewish tradition, it has been written in Midrash that potentially this long robe with sleeves might have been made from Rachel's own clothing. That the closest thing Joseph had to a mother was the two slave women in his household. And the closest thing he might have had to a memory was this special garment that his father had made for him. A garment that we sometimes refer to as a multicolored robe or the coat of many colors. Rabbi Daniel Ruttenberg wants us to notice how special this garment is, and so she points us to 2 Samuel 13:18, the only other place anywhere in the Bible that uses the same Hebrew phrase, ketonet pesim, that we translate as a robe with long sleeves. There's only one other place in the Bible where this same pairing of words is used. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 18. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves. For this is how the virgin daughters of the king were clothed in earlier times. This she is Tamar, the daughter of a king. Quaker theologian Peterson Toscano says Joseph might have been wearing a princess dress. I don't know that I would go that far, but what is suggested here is that it was richly embroidered. It was not heavy, it was a light cloth, and it was beautiful. It was a very expensive garment, the garment of royalty, of a virgin daughter of a king. Joseph is a man. He's shepherding flocks, he's working with his brothers. He's also being treated as the helper to the sons of slave women. He's deeply loved by his father. And he's passionately hated by his brothers, who I suspect might have been ashamed of their brother. In chapter 37, if we skip forward to verse 18, they saw him from a distance, and before he even came near to them, they conspired to kill him. Joseph didn't even have to be in their presence for them to hate him. There was something about Joseph. Maybe the way he carried himself. Maybe the way that he spoke. He did have just a little bit too much confidence considering his station, which is hinted at when he talks about his dreams in verses 5, 6, and 7. Maybe the way that he was dressed made them ashamed and embarrassed. I don't know, but what I do know is that Joseph is not just one thing. He's not a simple person. And he's a lot more, maybe, than we give him credit for when we read this story to ourselves. And so Joseph is not killed by his brothers. Most of us know this story. Instead, he is sold as a slave, shipped off to a foreign country with a people whose language he probably does not speak, and he is specifically purchased by Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. Now, I want to point out that Potiphar also is more than just one thing. We read here that Potiphar is an officer of Pharaoh, and that word that is translated as officer is the same word that is translated as eunuch. In the story of Esther, there are 12 eunuchs. Hatak is one of them. Each of them is identified by this same word. Potiphar might have known something about what it meant to be more than what society actually allows for. We know that for a man to cry in public is to expose himself, to make himself vulnerable, to expose himself to shame. We know that for a woman to be strong and to stand up for who she is in the face of aggression is to potentially invite more violence. We know that society doesn't want us to be fully ourselves, and so I find it fascinating and hopeful that the story of Joseph is filled with people who are more than just one thing. Joseph, who wears a princess dress. Potiphar, who might be. It's hard to tell because we don't know if this word is flexible the way that words are in English. It probably is. But Potiphar, who might be a eunuch. Potiphar has a wife. This actually is something that we know was true of many of the ancient cultures that are named in the Bible. Just because somebody had been made a eunuch did not mean that they could not have a family, although it's complicated. What's also complicated is that sometimes someone who should want to have solidarity with you might also see that they have more to gain by throwing you under the bus. And so a woman in a patriarchal society, the wife of an officer of Pharaoh, propositioned Joseph. And there's some complexity here as well. When she propositions Joseph, come lie with me. She uses a masculine imperative with a feminine suffix. When she propositions Joseph, she takes the role of a man and speaks to him as if he is a woman. And when he disagrees, when he chooses not to come with her, eventually she exposes him. She literally grabs hold of his garment and rips it. I think that this is what happens when we allow ourselves to be pushed down, narrowed, closed in by the box that society wants us to be in. They don't want us to be too much ourselves because that's messy. I don't know if you've noticed this with children, but sometimes it's just easier to shame them than it is to explain why a certain behavior is not desirable. I noticed when I worked as a youth pastor that sometimes the child who is confident and has ideas is also the child who interrupts and talks over other students, and it can be such work to include them in what we're doing when you know that their gift is also the problem. It's just easier to erase the gift, to flatten it down, to correct it or discipline it out of them, but then we lose the gift. Joseph doesn't let society push him back into a box, and he suffers as a result. He goes from being hated by his brothers to being sold into slavery to being exposed to being imprisoned. He might have ended up dying in prison, except for there were others there. They had dreams. God, through God's Spirit, helped Joseph to interpret those dreams. And then, even though they'd promised they wouldn't forget him, they forgot him until there was a time that Pharaoh needed an interpreter of dreams. And one of those men, the men who'd survived, said, "Oh, I know this guy back in prison who might be able to help." And so we see in Genesis chapter 41, starting in verse 37, Joseph's life starts to turn around. Joseph didn't erase who he was, and God used it. The proposal that Joseph brought pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find anyone else like this, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only with regard to the throne will I be greater than you. We also have this fear, I think, and I don't know if this is a uniquely United States fear, or if it's a more generalized Western fear, or if it has something universal to do with the way that we think about power, but we often think if we give freedom to the oppressed person, then they will turn into our oppressor. And so it is better to keep a foot on their neck so that they don't become violent against us, even though our own violence is not a good thing. And yet the story of Joseph shows us that that is not necessarily how power has to work. Just because we know that the love of power tends to corrupt, and the love of absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely, when Joseph is given power, that's not what happens. Although Joseph might have been tempted to imprison his own brothers the way that they had imprisoned him, Joseph might have been tempted to throw them into prison the way that Potiphar had thrown him into prison. He might have even been tempted to have them killed the way that they'd discussed amongst themselves killing him. But instead, Joseph uncovered himself in front of them. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean that in a revelatory way. He revealed the truth. I'm still Joseph. I'm still fully Joseph in spite of the royal trappings of my position, in spite of the power that I've been given, in spite of the status that I now have in Egypt, in spite of the vulnerability of your need in the face of famine, I'm still Joseph. And he could no longer control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, this is in chapter 45, send everyone away from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. What a powerful thing to say. I am me. Also, a reflection of how God identifies God's self. Tell them, I am sent you. Also, how we might think of identifying ourselves. I am who God made me to be. And I know I annoy people, but God made me good. And I'm going to get better with God's help. I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him. So dismayed were they at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come closer to me. And they came closer. He said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves. Don't feel guilty or ashamed. Everything that you did, it was pretty terrible. But God used it. And God used it to preserve life. When we become fully ourselves, when we let God draw us into being the people that God created us to be, when we grow in our gifts, rather than trying to hide them, rather than trying to fit in or disappear for the sake of safety, when we take a risk of being fully ourselves, we preserve one another. We bless the world. We make something new and better, like strawberries and rhubarb together. And Joseph was blessed. There's this scene in Genesis chapter 48 where Jacob takes both of Joseph's sons and offers a blessing. And part of that blessing, Genesis chapter 48 verse 5, involves Jacob saying this to Joseph. And at least initially, it doesn't sound like a blessing. Therefore, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are now mine. Joseph's father claims his children, and I wonder, What right does he have? And then I realize, oh, wait, this is a gift. Joseph was just one son. But now he is receiving a double inheritance. I think that this is why Joseph's story is the story of Jacob's family and of all of Israel. This is what God wants to do for us. God wants us to grow fully into the human beings that God created us to be so that he might give us a double inheritance. God wants us to grow fully into the community that God has called us to be and knows we can be and might already kind of be so that he can bless us over and over and over again. God, thank you so much for the story of Joseph, a story in which Joseph faces so much suffering and yet refuses to give in, to shut up, to disappear, or to give up. God, I ask that you would give us the courage to do the same. That you would give us the courage to take joy in who you've made us. And that you would give us the courage to take joy in all these people that you've given us as part of our family, as part of our community. Thank you, God.
We'd like you to hear the words of the music Shirley will be playing. Then as you listen to her play, think of the words and how they relate to Joseph and God's presence in his life and in our lives. The Lord is my light and salvation. Whom then shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom then shall I be afraid? Though a host of enemies were laid against me, yet shall not my heart be afraid. And though there rose up war against me, yet I will put my trust in God. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his tabernacle and set me upon a rock of stone. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom then shall I be afraid? Thank you.